Let's study the Bible today. Let's continue with our biblical history of the Jews. And we're up to part 30. So, as usual, let's have a quick review of last week's points in last week's part 29. So last week we saw how the Lord might have used Joab, David's top general Joab, in order to prevent David from repeating similar sins as those he had committed against Uriah and Bathsheba. We also read about the first fulfillment of the Lord's prophesied punishments that had come upon David for those great sins, punishments that would come from within David's own family, and the Lord prophesied that they would come from within David's own family, and that they would be violent punishments too. And that violence, those punishments began with the violence of David's firstborn son Amnon against David's daughter Tamar. And secondly, we studied the details behind Amnon's violent death, his murder by the order of David's third-born son, Absalom. So today now let's continue with the account of Absalom, with the account of the vain, ambitious, and rebellious Absalom. First of all then, and please turn, brethren, to 2 Samuel chapter 13, where we left off last week. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and let's read about what happened immediately after Absalom's servants murdered Amnon. And we were right in verse 29, 2 Samuel chapter 13, the second half of verse 29. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were in the way, or in other words, while they were on the road back home to Jerusalem, the tidings came to David, and came to David likely by a messenger who must have been speedier than David's fleeing sons. Tidings came to David saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. So, and that just proves, brethren, that fake news is not a new thing to our day today. Fake news. And just a thought there, that maybe that speedy messenger might possibly have been prearranged by Absalom, and perhaps with the intention of frightening David into fleeing also, and maybe with the intention of actually having all of his other brothers murdered too. And that if that is true, if that was a possible plan, it failed because they'd all fled so swiftly. But David's flight from Absalom was deferred until another day. There's a lot of water to go under the bridge before David would flee from Absalom. Anyway, at the arrival of this piece of bad news, fake news, partially accurate news though it was, here's what David did. Okay, so think of it, David thought that all of his sons now were dead. Verse 31, then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. That's what happened in those days, that they would the ruler would rip his clothes and they would all follow suit. But then, seemingly right out of nowhere, along comes David's nephew, the sly troublemaker who we were introduced to last week, Jonadab, who popped up and gave David the actual news, the somewhat less bad news, verse 32. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he, Amnon, forced his sister Tamar." And again, when you see the word forced here, we know that it means raped. Okay, Jonadab probably knew that great trouble would now be in store for Absalom, and Jonadab had previously supported Absalom, and so now this Jonadab shifted his allegiance. He changed horses and he switched his allegiance over to David, and again likely trying to curry favor. Verse 33, this is still Jonadab talking here. "Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead." So there seems to be an unwritten implication here of the idea being, who really cares that slob is dead, you know, that kind of idea. But also, you know, we look at this, we ask the question, would all of David's sons really have been killed if they had not got themselves out of there so quickly? And again, we can ask this other question, would there have also been an attempt on the life of David himself if he hadn't declined Absalom's invitation for him to attend the sheep shearing, Absalom's sheep shearing? We don't know. But with the knowledge that Absalom certainly did harbour vain designs on usurping the throne of Israel, these were very real possibilities, you know, that Absalom would have done it much earlier. So, what next? What next? Verse 34, "But Absalom fled." Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch, that would have been one of David's watchmen, you know, he would have had watchmen, security guards, I guess, who were probably posted all around Jerusalem's walls. "The young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And when that report came to David, who was right there to say, didn't I tell you so? It was Jonadab, good old Jonadab." Verse 35, "And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come, as your servant said. So it is, so it is." He must have been an Ulsterman. So it is at the end of nearly all of their phrases. Anyway, that's the least, or the last rather, that we read about Jonadab as he now disappears into the gloom of Bible history. He's not mentioned again at all. Verse 36, "And it came to pass, as soon as he made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came, and lifted up their voice, and wept. And the king also, and all his servants wept very sore." Okay, so they wept. What did they weep for? Did they weep for Amnon? Well, yes, maybe. But also they wept because of all the shame and all the bad publicity which David and his family had evidently been striving to avoid. But also that news of Amnon's murder would now bring down on them all of that, you know, shame and bad publicity that they'd been trying to avoid. But we know that David also wept over the loss of Absalom. Okay, Absalom wasn't dead, but he was gone from Jerusalem, and we know that Absalom was evidently one of David's favorite sons, probably the favorite son. Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Okay, we found out earlier that this Talmai was Absalom's maternal grandfather, and we can assume that Talmai was still living in Geshur, in his kingdom of Geshur, and we looked that up, and according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, Talmai's kingdom of Geshur was located way up north, actually in Syria, near the area of Gilead. And if you can find it on a Bible map, you see that it's between Mount Hermon and the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so a long way away comparatively long way away from Jerusalem. So that would have been, say, what would you think, from Nanaimo, going all the way up onto the mainland to somewhere like Bella Bella, or somewhere like that. So quite a long distance away, especially by foot or by horse or by mule. Anyway, according to the set of laws, basically, Absalom fled, and according to the set of laws which had been instituted by the Lord back in Numbers chapter 35, because Absalom was a murderer and Absalom was not an accidental manslayer, he'd ordered the murder of Amnon, so it wasn't manslaughter, it was actually murder. Absalom was not eligible to take refuge from the Avenger, what's called the Avenger of Blood, in one of Israel's cities of refuge. Okay, back in those days, if you'd caused somebody's death by, there's all kinds of details there, you had some kind of unsafe sun deck or something like that, and it came down and killed a bunch of people, and all the family of those people were all mad at you and wanted to kill you, you could escape to one of the cities of refuge, and they couldn't get you there. Okay, but Absalom was not eligible for that because he was a murderer and not a manslayer. Okay, so Absalom got himself way up across Israel's northern international border and well out of the way of his potential pursuers, which would have included the official Israelite Avenger of Blood, okay, who was hired to do the dirty deed there. Okay, still in verse 37, and David mourned for his son every day. It says, David mourned for his son. Which son? Was it the murdered Amnon? Well, okay, maybe, but probably not. More likely, Amnon's murderer, David's favorite, Absalom. Verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. It's interesting, there's three verses there on the run that says Absalom fled. So this is the third time that the author tells us that Absalom fled. I'm not sure whether or not that repetition is significant, but by putting it in there three times, we wonder about that. So there are other biblical examples of others fleeing to other countries when they or their family are faced with great mortal danger, and one example was David, of course, who was fleeing from Saul and went over into Philistine territory. And much later, of course, we read of Joseph and Mary taking the young Jesus down into Egypt in order to get away from the murderous clutches of the evil King Herod. Okay. Verse 39, And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. See, he loved his son that much. For he, David, was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing that he was dead. So again, to David, Amnon was a write-off, okay? And, you know, we know what a low life he was. And to David, that he was a write-off, but not so to Absalom. Not so Absalom. Okay, David was not a write-off. Let me put that the wrong way around. Absalom was not a write-off to David. Absalom really should have been dead, or at least he should have been on death row. But, and this is important, like so many other parents, both past and present, both ancient and modern parents, both biblical and non-biblical parents, David had a blind spot when it came to the faults of his children. And I've mentioned this in other sermons, but you know, a whole sermon could be preached on this one fact alone, and it should serve as an example of to God's people today. You know, you look back in history and I'm thinking, Aaron, and think of, Eli, and even Samuel, and now David, you know, who was a man after God's own heart. But all of these men were a soft touch to the children when their children went astray. David was that too. Excuse me. Both Amnon and Absalom were both deserving of the death penalty. Although, yeah, for different crimes. But please remember, so had David been. David had been deserving of the death penalty. And maybe that fact, that he had committed murder too, and that he had been deserving of the death penalty, that coloured his judgment. But in the clear, uncoloured eyes, if you will, of the Lord God, there was a huge difference between David and his two wicked sons. What was the difference? The difference was that David had admitted, had confessed, and had repented of his sins, both deeply and very sincerely. Whereas we read of no such similar repentance from Amnon or from Absalom. And actually, as it turns out, quite the very opposite from Absalom, as we're going to see. Okay, so that's it for chapter 13. And for the sake of time, I want to just skim quickly through chapter 14, okay? You can please feel free to follow along if you want. I'm just going to give you a basic snapshot in bullet form, if you will, of what happened next in chapter 14, okay? So we're going to skim through it. First of all, David's top general, Joab, sent a woman messenger to David. And by playing on the merciful side of David's nature, she tricked him into having Absalom brought back from his exile and brought back without penalty. Okay? I say the woman did that, but it was actually Joab who was telling the woman what to do. Now, I'm not totally sure what Joab's intentions were in doing this, but it certainly was not out of the goodness of his heart. Maybe he knew already that Absalom was after David's throne, and maybe he thought that it would be easier to have Absalom killed if he was nearby in Jerusalem rather than so far away up at Geshur. Interestingly, though, as part of this trickery, Joab's woman messenger seriously misquotes the scriptures in Numbers 35 that we've already mentioned there about the cities of refuge and the avenger of blood and about the laws that God gave back then. And not sure whether, I don't think it was Joab, I think it was from what this woman said, and she tried to apply those laws to murderers as well as to manslayers. And when you read, you know, feel free to go in and read it yourself there, as is so common in our modern Israelite nations today. She was trying to claim that, oh, the good Lord would never agree to having the death penalty carried out. No, the good Lord would agree to having the death penalty carried out, and it's just been taken away from most Israelite nations and states and provinces today. Not only that, not only those errors there, but this woman actually went too far by trying to lay the guilt of Absalom's banishment onto David, trying to make David appear to be the guilty one. Of course, if you go all the way back to David's sin, David was the guilty one, and David certainly, you know, all of these punishments were coming down because of David's sin. But in this particular case here, we're talking about Absalom's sins and Absalom's commitment of murder. So, okay, so what was the result of that? Perhaps unwisely, in an instant of poor parental judgment, once again, the overly soft-hearted David agreed to have Absalom brought home to Jerusalem. And I guess he thought, well, he's not going to get off scot-free in lieu of the proper God-assigned punishment, the death penalty. David merely refused to see Absalom for 2 years. Okay, you can come back, but I'm not going to see you for 2 years. Some punishment, eh, for murder? No. that penalty was probably harder on David than it was on Absalom. Certainly was. As we continue in chapter 14, it continues with a mention of Absalom's extraordinary good looks. And that's not so surprising, because Absalom was the son of such a beautiful mother, Maaka, her name was, and such a handsome father, David. And both of those things, both of those, you know, the beauty of Maaka and the handsomeness of David, were both facts which are mentioned frequently in other previous scriptures. Chapter 14 also mentions Absalom's unusually long, thick head of hair. You can imagine what he looked like. Long hair, thick head of hair, and an adornment which, by the way, brethren, is forbidden by God for men. And we read about that in God's word in 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God, tells us that it is a shame to have long hair. And I was guilty of that one time for too long. But also, by the way, like most Jews, the human Jesus did not wear his hair long. Okay, you see all of these old pictures, these old paintings, and you know whatever movie you see with David, with Jesus in, is always depicted with long hair. He didn't, brethren. He did not have long hair. So interestingly, the BBC, just as an aside here, the BBC, they got all of their computer gurus together a couple of years ago. and they looked at all of the scriptures and all of the history of Jesus and other Jews and put together a composite computer-generated picture of what they thought Jesus actually looked like. And guess what? He looked like a Jew. He had dark skin. Sure enough, he had a beard, but he had short black hair. He actually looked a bit chunkier as well, more solid and robust than you usually see him as a skinny, wimpy guy. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. We're still in 2 Samuel 14. Okay, so Absalom came back to Jerusalem, and while he was back in Jerusalem, Absalom fathered 4 children, 3 sons and 1 daughter, a notably beautiful daughter, and he named her after his sister Tamar. Joab, even though Joab, for his own reasons, had conspired to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, Joab certainly had no respect for Absalom, and he kept his distance from him. But eventually Absalom got to Joab and got him to take a message to David. It seems like the message saying, please go to David and I want him and let us get together again. Seemingly sincere, but as we know that it would soon turn out, it was a very insincere message. Okay, let's just read the last 2 verses of chapter 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 32. And I believe that these are very significant verses for the history of the Jews. 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 32. And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, my father's face, and look at this, if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So with these words, and especially because they were spoken to Joab, Absalom unknowingly was signing his own death warrant. Why? Because there was iniquity in him. Lots of iniquity. Iniquity to the point of treacherous, violent, murderous rebellion toward his own father, no less. Toward King David, who was the chosen one of the Lord God. Anyway, Joab put Absalom's statement on the back burner, at least for the time being anyway, and he complied with Absalom's request. Verse 33. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he, David, had called for Absalom, he, Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And they all lived happily ever after. Right? Wrong. Wrong. Let's move into 2 Samuel chapter 15 now. As chapter 15 begins now, we see that virtually as soon as Absalom returned to Jerusalem, and as soon as he reconciled with his father David, he began his vain and devious preparations for his rebellion. 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. When it says before him, that means ahead of him. And of course, that was would have been to make himself appear more grand, more important, but also perhaps to prevent any possible assassination attempt against himself. He then started to curry favor with the populace, with the people of Judah and of the rest of Israel. Verse 2. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Okay, back in those days, the gate was where most legal business was carried out in those days. Okay, at the gate. Don't know why. I don't know whether they had offices around the gate of the city, but anyway, that we know that that is true. And it was so that when any man had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city are you?" And the person would say, "Your servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." In other words, this tribe or that one. I'm of Judah, or I'm of Ephraim, or I'm of Naphtali, one of those. And Absalom said unto him, "See, your matters are good and right." In other words, you know, kowtowing to them, currying favor with them. "But there's no man deputed of the king to hear you." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which has any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." So, you know, you read into this, I don't think I am reading into this anything, but this was something of a hidden accusation against David. That David had never done this, what Absalom was doing here, that David had never put such a wise plan in place. Absalom, I know, I read this and I think that Absalom was evidently that he aspired to be ancient Israel's Judge Judy. Judge Judy. Verse 5, "And it was so that when any man came near to him to do him obeisance," okay, the people back then, they would bow down to a prince or a king, "he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him." You can imagine him raising, "You don't have to kneel to me," you know. Verse 6, "And on this manner did Absalom to all the Israelites that came to the king for judgment." Okay, so David was a judge, and they come, you know, he did have a plan in place, but Absalom got there first. And he basically got in there and usurped David's authority. It says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And, you know, goes without saying, the women of Israel too, no doubt. Because we know that Absalom was such a good-looking, silver-tongued dude. But the author here says that Absalom stole their hearts in one of the clearest and most irrefutable of all of the Lord's Ten Commandments. He tells us, the Lord God tells us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, you don't have to turn there, "Thou shalt not steal." And of course, we might always have understood this to mean the stealing of money or the stealing of property, but the Lord doesn't say so in that commandment. The Lord God does not put any such limitation on it. So for Absalom to have stolen the hearts of the people of Israel and to have stolen them from his father David, of course, this was yet another great sin. Verse 7, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 years." Okay, that's actually a wrong translation. Most Bible versions, both you know, the older versions and the newer ones as well. Render this as 4 years, and 4 years makes much more sense, not least because David's total reign was only 40 years long. Okay, so it was actually after 4 years. After 4 years, that Absalom said unto the king, "Let me go, I pray you. Let me go, I pray you." And right here, brethren, David should have been on his guard, because the last time Absalom asked permission to leave Jerusalem to go and do his sheep shearing, foul deeds were the result. And so it was with this request as well. But Absalom here was at his most devious, and he craftily cloaked his request in supposedly righteous intentions. Still in verse 7. "And I complete my vow that I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For a vow has your servant vowed in my dwelling in Geshur, in Aram, saying, if the Lord does certainly bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Now, the way this verse here, or these two verses actually, the way it reads, it's a bit confusing. And from a cursory voice, it reads as though Absalom was saying that he made this vow in Hebron, but he also made this vow in Geshur. But we have to dig into that a bit more. It's not really important, but we see that he supposedly made the vow in Geshur, but he wanted to, once again supposedly, wanted to complete the vow in Hebron. Okay, why he couldn't have completed it at home in Jerusalem, we're not told. "And the king said unto him, go in peace. So Absalom arose and went to Hebron." But of course, Absalom had absolutely no intention whatsoever of serving the Lord. In fact, it becomes obvious that he had little or no relationship with the Lord at all. And it was also obvious that Absalom's so-called vow was just a smokescreen for what he really intended to do, and that was that he wanted to be far enough away from Jerusalem, he wanted to be far enough away from David and from David's faithful servants and David's other sons, in order to have the freedom of action to be able to finalize his devious plans of rebellion against his unsuspecting father. And he got to those plans without any further delay. Verse 10. "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity," or in their innocent ignorance, if you will, "and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo." And that city of Gilo, conveniently for Absalom, was much closer to Hebron than it was to Jerusalem. Still in verse 12, "while he," in other words Absalom, "offered sacrifices." Now this is interesting, because these obviously, again, say that it's obvious that Absalom had no good relationship with the Lord at all. So these would have been bogus, insincere sacrifices, and again that they were just another part of his conniving smokescreen. But without because he didn't know the Lord, and because he wasn't close to the Lord God, this was very dangerous what he was doing here. Why? Because the Lord God does not take kindly, brethren, to anyone irreverently playing around with the sacred ceremonies that he, the Lord God, put in place. And again, you know, you've got to read this and you've got to ask, why on earth would Absalom have been offering sacrifices anyway? And certainly at Hebron, because the tent tabernacle where the sacrifices were supposed to be offered, were commanded to be offered, was still at Gibeon. And again, was he making these offerings himself without an authorized Aaronic priest, was he? And if so, had he not heard of the Lord God's judgment on Saul for doing just that? He was playing with fire, and it eventually came back down on his head. What about Ahithophel the Gilonite? Ahithophel, you might remember, we read about him last time, I believe it was. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, as well as being famously known to be David's wisest counselor, and so he would have been privy to all of David's plans and doings. Why did Absalom send for Ahithophel? Well, likely to hire him and convince him to be a spy and to get information out of him, to get the inside scoop on all of David's plans and all of his doings. But why would Absalom think that Ahithophel might be willing to desert David? David was David's closest counselor. Why? Well, we're not told really, but possibly, you know, again, he was Bathsheba's grandfather, so he might possibly have resented, he might have been disgusted by David's adultery with his granddaughter Bathsheba and with the murder of her husband Uriah. Still in verse 12, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Brethren, we have lots of conspiracy theories going today, all floating around every day on the internet. But this was a real conspiracy back then. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So the people were hoodwinked by Absalom's good looks. The people were hoodwinked by his friendly behavior toward them. They were hoodwinked by the self-appointed pomp and magnificence in which Absalom appeared. And so the growing number of not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the principal, you know, the high-ups in Jerusalem, came over to him. Just jump in here, cut in here for a minute and just tell you and remind you that after, like, Amnon had been David's firstborn, after Amnon's murder, Absalom was now David's second eldest surviving son. He was not the eldest. A young man by the name of Kileab, very rarely mentioned in the scriptures, but he was, after Amnon's death, Kileab was now David's eldest son. So Absalom never was the most likely heir apparent. You know, if those sons thought that it should have been the firstborn son who was going to succeed David, then Absalom never was. He was never the firstborn. He was the thirdborn, and now the second eldest surviving son. Also, even if Absalom had been the eldest, whether or not that he knew it, eventually we don't know whether Absalom came to know this or not, but the Lord God had already pre-chosen David's youngest son, not his oldest surviving son, but his youngest son, Solomon, to be David's successor. Solomon, and the Lord's pet name for Solomon was Jedidiah, and Jedidiah means the beloved of the Lord. It means the darling of the Lord. Now, it might have already been rumored about Jerusalem that it was David who designated Solomon to be his successor. It wasn't David, but that choice may not have met with the approval, with the popular approval of the general public back then. But even more especially, if we consider all of the devious politicking that Absalom had been doing in order to gain the favor of the self-seeking Israelite public, then we can see why although Solomon was the Lord God's choice, it wouldn't have been the choice of the people, and that's not unusual back then anyway. So, okay, verse 13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. So now David's designs were finally made known to David. And David, with God-given wisdom and with the God-given speed of action that he'd learned from his years of fleeing from Saul, he sprang into action right away, without delay. Verse 14, and David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, his faithful servants, arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. As we saw with David's flight from the demented Saul some weeks ago now, and with the flight of Joseph and Mary and the young Jesus from the evil Herod that we just mentioned before, there was no shame, and there is no shame in wise flight. Wise flight is not to be confused with cowardice. You know, the British and the French and the Belgians learned this lesson at Dunkirk, that wise flight enables one to live to fight another day. Verse 15, and the king's servants said unto the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. So these faithful servants would, of course, have included David's top general, Joab. Verse 16, and the king went forth. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And this last detail of those concubines becomes significant later in the account of Absalom's rebellion. We're going to see that probably next week. But next, another repetition here, a partial repetition anyway, verse 17. And the king went forth, and all the people after him. And this is possibly repeated for emphasis. Why? Because of the major grief that David and all of his faithful followers would no doubt have been feeling at that time, because of the sudden and perhaps totally unexpected onset of all of these huge trials. But brethren, let's not forget, in the midst of all of this trouble for David and his faithful followers, that all of this, all of what we're reading about now, was part of the fulfillment of the Lord's prophesied punishment for David's greatest sins. Now we can be sure, though, you know, we know that David had repented, and we can be sure that David understood this and he accepted this, these punishments from the Lord, but still, he was a good man. He was a man after God's heart, and he was very concerned that what he had done, the results, what he had done, resulted in, by jeopardizing the safety of all of his faithful, beloved followers. Still in verse 17, and tarried in a place that was far off. Okay, it was far enough away from the palace to for them to safely pause for a quick rest, but its location could not have been very far off, because, you know, if we can believe the time sequence here, David and his followers there, they hadn't yet crossed the Kidron Brook, and they hadn't yet passed the Mount of Olives. Verse 18, and all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, they were actually Gentiles who'd come over to Israel, 600 men, 600 Gittite men, plus all of the Kerethites and all the Pelethites, 600 Gittite men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Says once again that word before the king. They passed on ahead of the king, and they were perhaps a kind of advance guard in protection for David. Now there's a couple of verses here. We'll skip over the verses concerning the faithfulness of David's Gittite followers, and we'll finish for the day to today with this very sad statement in verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Why do I say that it's sad? It's sad because the Kidron Brook and the Kidron Valley were considered to be, at that time, were considered to be the outer boundary of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, the city which the Lord God had given to them as their national capital, and the city which they'd all come to love, and the city which they were so very grieved now to be leaving with no guarantee of a return.